Hey, there are worse things in life. Glad to be here. Let me just mention that next Sunday in Downstairs Doctrine Both Ways, our dearly beloved Pastor Stan Gray is teaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, 25 through 37. The idea is worship in 1 hour, go to DD in the other. We are in Jude, going to look at verse 3 in particular, but I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 today, and then we'll pray and get into the message. This is God's word. Please follow attentively Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 3 and 4. Title of today's sermon is Contending for the Faith and Theological Triage. Theological triage. We'll get to that theological triage about halfway through the message today. Here's verse 3 again. I'll just read it once more. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. This is the central command in the Epistle of Jude. It's only 25 verses. This is the main one. This is the center of the epistle. This is the main thing. He wants us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Bow and pray with me, please. Father, thank you for this time and your holy presence. We ask that this may be a day of saving grace for some who have come in among us who don't yet know Jesus Christ. Lord, draw them by the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Make them new creatures in Christ. And so many of us, you have blessed us to know the Redeemer, and we ask that we would grow in his grace and knowledge today. Sanctify us by thy word. Thy word is truth. We receive it with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's notice the word beloved. Go back to verse 3 again. Let's notice the word beloved. I like that. I'm not going to say a lot about it, but I want to note it. How's he address us? We are his beloved. What's written here, what we're going to see today, what's written in the whole letter, it's written in love. When we become believers, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and love for our brothers and sisters is also placed there by God. Let brotherly love increase and abound, the Bible says. And Jude had a big dose of it, and he wants to express his love to us as he begins to writing. We ought to have lots of that expression of love toward one another. Beloved. Beloved. That's a healthy thing. But let's move on. Pardon me, I'm sorry for that. Maybe a drink will help. Let's see what happens. So let's go on to the word eager. Beloved, although I was very eager, he was eager. Now what's eager? We all know what eager is. That's when you really, really, really want to do something. You're eager to do that thing. And he's eager to enjoy writing about our common salvation. That's what he wanted to do. That would have been a really fun thing to do. That's the letter we wish he'd written for us, maybe. Now, we're glad we wrote the one anyway. But like, we would like to enjoy a letter from Jude that's just about sharing in the things we have in Christ, glorying in redemption, thanking God for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Who wouldn't love that letter? So he sat down to write that letter, so to speak, very eager to enjoy writing about our common salvation, Christ, redemption, regeneration, effectual calling, all of that, instead of contending for the faith. But alas, he says, something else was more necessary. Note the word necessary. So what he's going to write in Jude is not the thing you might enjoy. Just tell me about Christ, the glories of the cross, the wonders of redemption. Let's just bask and rejoice in those. That's the letter we might like, and good. Everybody but the sons of thunder, they want Jude. All right, we all want Jude, really. But alas, we're the church militant, and Jude found it necessary to write something else, to write to us, to contend earnestly for the faith. Notice again the word necessary. So what Jude is writing here is not unnecessary, is not superfluous, is not non-essential, is not optional, is not needless. Jude is not off on an unnecessary tear. Jude is not feeding his favorite hobby horse again. This is not, well, there he goes again, running through the streets with his hair on fire. It's not that. It's not that Jude is an angular, prickly personality writing about his angular, prickly stuff again. Not at all. Jude, brother of Jesus, found it necessary that he appeal to us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, what's that? What are we contending for? What's that phrase mean? The faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. That's not your personal faith in Jesus Christ. Bless God for that. Rather, he's talking about here that great body of truth, the body of doctrine, the deposit God made through Christ and his apostles. That's what he's talking about. That deposit has been made once for all. It's been delivered to the saints. He wants us to contend for that. So really, it's for the core doctrine, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Notice the word contend. He wants us to contend. Who am I? But I'm going to criticize that choice of that word as a translation of the Greek. The Greek is agonizo. You hear agony in that? It's agonizo. This is a word from the Olympic Games when they had a game called the All Fight. I think it was something like Pankratos. All fight. It was very much like our MMA today, where you can do all the above. You can kick him, you can hit him, you can choke him, you can twist his arm off, you can do all the above. And they had a fight just like that. And this is taken from fights like that. This is also taken from, let's say, like Gladiator. Have you seen Gladiator? And they're out there in the arena, and there's lions, and there's enemies, and all that, and they had to fight. This is agonizomai. But Paul ups it a little bit more. We have a way we can intensify a word in the English. We add the preposition up, for example, at the end of it. I ate it, and I ate it up. What do you mean you ate it up? What's the up part mean? It's an intensifying preposition, meaning I really ate it. I completely ate it. I put it to sleep. I devastated it. In Greek, they put the up on the front, and so this is not just agonizomai, it's epagonizomai. It's got up on the front. So Paul is really, really, really intensifying the word. He says, you know what the gladiators do, you know what they do in the Olympic Games, you know the all fight. I want you to engage in an all fight for the faith once delivered for the saints, and I want you to really up, I really want you to engage in that fight. This is what Jude is saying, and he says it's necessary that he contend with us, or that he exhort us to contend to fight for the faith. I want to stay on that theme for a while because it's important. This is central to Jude's little letter. The agonizomai, the fight, the epagonizomai, if you will. I'm going to leave Jude and show you some parallel passages where other authors of the New Testament tell us to do the same thing. A little different terminology, a little different wording, that's all right. You'll see it's the same thing. I want you to know it isn't just Jude telling us we need to contend for the faith. There are others. For example, Paul to the Philippians. Philippians 1, 27 to 30. Here it is. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving, different word, soon athleto. You hear athletic in it. Soon is together. Athleto is being an athlete, doing athletic things. That you would be athletes together, that you would be striving. The word means to wrestle, to combat, to contend. Side by side, that's together, for the faith of the gospel. Same thing. That's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, that's been granted to you, but also in him, you would also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict, agona, a conflict, an agony, a striving. Engaged, I want you all engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and you now hear that I still have. Paul says about the same thing Jude says. He wants the Philippians, he wants us, because we're reading Philippians, to be engaged in the warfare, to be engaged in the agony, to be engaged in the fight, contending for the faith. Paul does this again in still different terminology. In Acts chapter 20, he's speaking to the elders of the great church in Ephesus. These are his final words to them. These are his last words to them. What would the great apostle pick for his last words to the elders of that great church? Here's part of it. Acts 20, 28 and following. Pay careful attention, Paul says to these elders, to yourselves, got to work on yourself, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. All right, what kind of shepherding? What do you mean? That could be a lot of different things. Shepherding might well be helping sheep who are herding. That's a good part of pastoral ministry. We do that. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We've given them the comfort that we've been comforted with in Christ. That's a great part of pastoral ministry. But that's not what Paul talks about to these Ephesian elders. What's he talk about? Let's go on. I know, here's why I want you to pay attention. Here's how I want you shepherding. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves. Paul calls them here fierce wolves. Jude calls them certain men who have crept in unawares. Same people, same kind of people. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Is Paul just crying wolf? Is Paul running around the streets with his hair on fire? Is Paul exaggerating? Paul, there you go again. You're always imagining these things. No, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's giving us the word of God. This is God's word to us. I know that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves, not only will they come in from out there, but they'll rise up from within, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone, I love this, with tears. I wonder, were there tears splattered on the page when the Philippians got their letter from Paul? Look, there's his tears. Maybe. That's the kind of shepherding. Same thing Jude is telling us. So Jude says, I want you to contend for the faith. Philippians, he tells them, basically, contend for the faith. Acts 20, Ephesian elders, basically, contend for the faith. But I'm not done with that theme yet. Can you stand a little more? All right, I just want to show you. This is a major theme in the Bible, and it's a big theme to pastors. So what verbs do we find in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the pastoral epistles? We just looked at a pastoral part of Acts chapter 20, Paul to the pastors of the Ephesian church. What do we find in the pastoral epistles? What are the imperatives? What are the commands given to pastors? I want to give you some lists of most of them, and I'm not omitting anything that would be very different from these, but for the sake of time, this is not all. Here are the pastoral imperatives in 1 Timothy. This is what pastors are to focus on. This is what they are to do. Here it is. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Wow, that's the first thing on our job description in 1 Timothy. Charge is a translation of a Greek word that really means command. Just command them, charge them. You're not allowed to say that here. Pastors have to do that. Again, later in the epistle, he uses the word charge about other things. Later, he uses the word again, charge or command about other things. Later, wage the good warfare. Still later, holding faith and a good conscience. Still later, command and teach these things. Later, let no one despise your youth. No one ever despises my youth anymore. I lost it long ago. But Timothy was young, maybe 30. Keep a close watch. Fight the good fight of faith. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Same thing Jude is saying. Guard the deposit. Contend earnestly for the faith. The faith is the deposit. What about 2 Timothy? Here are the pastoral imperatives, not all of them, but they're all like this. In 2 Timothy, do not be ashamed later. Share in suffering. That's God's word to pastors. Next, follow the pattern of sound words. Next, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Same thing as Jude's saying, same thing we saw in 1 Timothy. Guard that deposit. Next, be strong. Next, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Next, share in suffering. Next, remember Jesus Christ. Next, endure everything for the sake of the elect. Next, remind them of these things. Next, charge them before God. Then, avoid irreverent babble. Then, preach the word. It goes on to say, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all authority. Wow, those are the imperatives in 2 Timothy. Those are the commands to pastors. That's what pastors do. Actually, there's nothing about caring for the hurting. I'm not poo-pooing that. We do that. I love to do that. I'd be happy to do that. I'll hurt with you. I'll rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and come alongside and try to support you and help you. But that's not even mentioned in the pastoral epistles. How about in Titus, pastoral imperatives in Titus? He starts off with this one. Insubordinate, empty talkers must be silenced. That's the same way he started 1 Timothy. There are people that you must who are saying things and you must stop them. Church is not a free-for-all. Just anybody can't come in and start spouting off stuff and discipling their own people, you know, apart from how we want to disciple them and what we think is biblical. Insubordinate, they won't listen to the pastors. They won't take no for an answer. Empty talkers must be silenced. And then he gets even more. He says, rebuke them sharply. Wow. Rebuke them sharply. When you do, by the way, they'll cry abuse. They'll claim hurt. They'll say you're a bully. But anyway, the Bible commands us. Pastors are in trouble because when we do what the Bible commands us, we're going to be blamed for it. But rebuke them sharply. Teach sound doctrine. Later, remind them to be submissive rather than insubordinate. Later, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Later, let no one disregard you. Wow. This is Paul to Titus. Titus wasn't an apostle. He's just a guy like me. And these are the words of Jesus Christ to pastors. Here's what pastoral ministry is, essentially. Here's what pastoral ministry very much does. This is pastoral ministry as per the pastoral epistles. Protecting the flock from doctrinal error and downgrade. Feeding the flock on the wholesome word. So Jude felt it was necessary, and he's not wrong. He's not crying wolf. It is necessary for pastors and people in every generation to guard the deposit of truth which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude found it necessary. He wanted to just have good fellowship, but he said, you know what? There's something else I need to do. I need to write to them about guarding the deposit. So we are to contend for the faith. But how do we know which parts of the Bible, which doctrines in the Bible to contend for? The Bible is a large book. There are various estimates of how many words are in the Bible. It depends on which manuscripts or if you're in English or you're in Greek and Hebrew or what you're in. But a good estimate would be 780,000 words. That's a lot of words. There are lots and lots of things taught in the Bible. For which of those things, for which doctrines do we need to contend? And for which should we not, or about which should we not contend? About what things can we just agree to disagree and get along peaceably? This brings us to the subject of, you saw it in the title of the sermon, this brings us to theological triage. If we're going to contend for the faith and do it biblically and rightly, we need to understand, we need to do some theological triage. Now, you might know that the word triage comes from a French word. I don't know any French. I'm going to butcher it. It's a French word, trier, T-R-I-E-R. They probably pronounce it differently. Pardon me. And the word means to sort. You understand it. You recognize the word from the emergency room, right? You've been to the ER, and there's probably a triage nurse there in the busy times of day, and her job is to assess the relative importance, or that one can wait, of the people coming in the door. This guy cut his finger off. We're going to get him in fast. That guy has a splinter under his fingernail. Sorry, you're going to sit there 10 hours, man. Right? You're low on the triage totem pole. So she has to sort these things out into relative priorities. And so, if we're going to contend earnestly for the faith, we need to do some theological triage and sort things out. What are the doctrines in the Bible, there are so many, for which we really, really do need to contend? Your elders, we constantly read papers and discuss them as part of our elders' meetings. Almost every elders' meeting, twice a month, we're discussing a paper that we read. Once in a while, we're not. But we read one recently by Albert Mohler. Albert Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary, which is the flagship seminary of the entire Southern Baptist Church, of which we are a part. He's one fine man, one brilliant scholar man, and Albert Mohler wrote a paper on theological triage, and our elders read it, and we discussed it together. We also took a look at another one by Andy Nassali. I really like Andy. I actually love Andy. I hope to get him on Grounded someday, by the way. But Andy Nassali is a really fine scholar. He teaches at John Piper's School at Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis. Minneapolis, that's right. So we've read papers by them, and they say, and pretty much everybody agrees, that there are three levels of theological triage. I'm going to give you one guy who says, no, I think it's four levels. His name is Gavin Ortlund, not Gavin Newsom. Don't get the wrong Gavin there. His name is Gavin Ortlund, and he wrote a book titled Finding the Right Hills to Die On, The Case for Theological Triage. One of you loaned that to me, and I got to read it. Thank you very much. We're going to go with three levels. I hope you all be content. I think the four is a little superfluous. Here we are. What's in level number one, the highest order of importance? First order issues, some would call them. Primary issues, some would call them. What's in that? Answer, the fundamental or the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Those doctrines that are most central and essential to the Christian faith. They are so important that if you remove any one of them, the entire structure of your faith in Jesus Christ is in danger. It just might crumble. So there are doctrines of that level of importance. Many, many people have identified them, pardon me, in pretty much the same list for a lot of years. People come up with about the same list. What do I want to show you as a good list? Here's a good list. The inspiration and inerrancy of the Word, of God's Word. That is central and foremost. Without that, you lose everything. Without that, you have a smorgasbord Bible and you start saying, well, I like this part, I'm going to throw that verse out. I like this one, I don't like that one over there. You got nothing. The inspiration and inerrancy of the Word is central to our faith. Creation and fall, because if God didn't create and if there wasn't any real fall, then what's redemption and what's regeneration? The Trinity, the deity and humanity of Christ, both of those. The virgin birth. Why the virgin birth? How did that get in there? Back in the 1920s, during a thing called the fundamentalist modernist controversy, we're going to return to that later, the modernists were saying, we're going to demythologize the Bible, meaning we're going to remove all the miracles because we don't believe in miracles. Miracles can't happen. They had a naturalistic worldview. And so the miracle they picked in the Bible to really pick on was the virgin birth. And so conservative, orthodox Christians had to respond to what they were saying about the virgin birth. The virgin birth stands as a rubric or a test case for all the miracles in the Bible. And next we would put on this list maybe substitutionary atonement, and then of course salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and then going down to eschatology, the core doctrines of eschatology. The second coming of Christ, there's a judgment day, there's eternal heaven, and there's eternal hell. Man, you lose any of those things and you're losing something really essential to that great body of doctrine once for all delivered to the saints. So that's a good and common list of first order doctrines. But I'm going to suggest, and nobody else has done this, so just apply whatever rate of discount you want to. I haven't found one other person add this thing to that first order list, but I'm going to. Who am I? But I'm going to, all right? Here it is. I would also add biblical morality. I would add actual biblical morality, because this is very much under attack in every era and very much under attack now. What does the Bible teach about gender? What does the Bible teach about human sexuality? What does the Bible teach about marriage and divorce? All kinds of things under biblical morality. We must contend for biblical morality. If we lose it, we lose too much. So I'd put that on a level one list. I don't know if any of you agree with me. A few of you are shaking your head. Thank you. I love you especially. So we're doing theological triage. There's a good working list of first order. Now, just staying on this a minute before we go to the second order, here's something interesting to think about. What is a fundamentalist? Well, in one way, I'm a fundamentalist. If that means holding to the core or essential or fundamental doctrines of the faith, I'm a fundamentalist. But it came to mean much more than that. In fact, what it eventually really came to mean is you're a fundamentalist if you have everything in the first category. A fundamentalist has everything. I'll fight you over everything. We'll divide up for you over anything, from you over anything. My favorite professor out of my 4 years of Bible college and 3 years of seminary was Dr. Edgar. Dr. Edgar taught me more Greek. First Dr. Can't think of his name right now. And then Dr. Edgar. And Dr. Edgar was a great man and a nice guy and all that. But I remember him saying one day in class, I won't work with anybody if we don't agree about everything. All right, I don't know if I could find anybody to work with if I had to agree about everything. Maybe Debbie and I couldn't work together anymore. I don't know. We might not agree about everything. So a fundamentalist of the worst sort says everything is in the first category. By contrast, Liberals, or now called progressive Christians, don't have anything of our list in the first category. They jettison all of that. They disagree with every one of those things. They start with a Bible that's full of errors, that's just human ideas expressed in human words. And they go all the way through and they tear up the whole first list. So fundamentals have everything in the first category, and liberals have nothing in the first category. Just thought you ought to know that. But we like our list. What's in level two, also called second order or secondary? That would be doctrines that are necessary for church unity. There are probably more of those than I'm going to show you. It could change from place to place, but here are three that people are pretty much all talking about. If you're wrong on one of these, you won't completely lose the faith. You're not going to be considered apostate, but if you lose one of these, you're going to have trouble in your church. Members, put it another way, members of a given local church will need to agree on these in order to have peace and unity and get along and not be fighting all the time. What are the three that most people put on their list right here? There are others. We could probably think of many others. But commonly, one thing is, all right, baptism. Are we going to be a Baptist church or are we going to be a Presbyterian church? You got to decide. You can't be both. It won't work. I have known, I've told you this before, of one or two churches I saw on the web here or there where they were like both. We'll do it both ways. Our Presbyterian people, they can baptize their babies. And our Baptist people, they can baptize upon credo, a credible profession of faith by immersion. And they try to do it both ways. I'd like to see them 10 years later and know how that went. But most people would say, a church has to decide, are we Baptist or Presbyterian? Blessings of the Presbyterians, we differ with them on that. Also in this category, this second category, would be church government. Are you going to be elder, ruler, congregational? You can't be both. Well, I haven't said that. We are sort of both. We are primarily elder rule because we find that in the scripture, but there are several things for which we would submit it to you, the members, and say, hey, we want you to vote on this because we don't want to make a dumb decision when none of you are with us. What would those things be? Well, if we wanted to make a change in our constitution, we'd do that by asking you to vote on it. If we want to appoint a new elder, we'd ask you to vote. If we want to appoint a new deacon, we'd ask you to vote. Maybe something else that seemed big. If we wanted to sell this building, which we don't, and move to another one. Did you hear me say which we don't? Don't report. Steve said we're selling the building. All right, I'll hear that sometime this week. No, we don't. But to do something like that, I think we would submit it to the members and probably say, hey, would you all vote on this? We just want to know, are you with us? Are we all together on this or not? So that would very commonly be in the second category, church government. And now this one is the one that's really in the second category in our day. This is the one that's really being fought over, even within the Southern Baptist Church. This is the one that's huge in our nation right now. It is egalitarian. Men and women must be the same. Men and women must be equal. Men and women must have the same outcomes. Men and women must be able to fill the same roles in church and family. Egalitarian feminism, and they have problems with the differentiated gender roles in the Bible about the church, namely male-only pastors and preachers, or can there be female preachers too? This is the really hot category two issue of our day. It's raging. Also, I would argue, and I'm certainly not alone in this, I got this idea from other people, and many people have this idea, even though we would put this in the level two category, because if you get this wrong, you don't lose the fundamental core doctrines of the Christian faith. You can still hang on to those and get this wrong. However, here's where I would land and here's where lots of other people land. But if you get this wrong, if you can get out of 1 Timothy 2 and if you can get out of 1 Corinthians 14 with ladies, we love ladies. Ladies are wonderful. But if you can get out of those passages with lady pastors, lady elders, lady overseers, and lady preachers, your ability to interpret God's word is very, very suspect. And now we're concerned about where you're going to land on other first category issues. This is a test case right now for how do you handle scripture? And if it's shoddy exegesis, if it's sleight of hand biblical interpretation, we're worried about you in first order categories now as well. So egalitarian feminism and non-differentiated gender roles in the church are the current gateway to wholesale doctrinal landslide. They really are. It's the door in. It's the first big step on the slippery slope. It's the camel's nose in your tent. Do you know that one? You don't know what that one is. So If the camel gets his nose in your tent, he'll soon be sleeping in your bed. It's the camel's nose. It's the desert version of a slippery slope. There's nothing slippery in the desert. All right. It's the Trojan horse. Let it in and all kinds of bad things follow. So what are we saying? While differing gender roles in the church is not per se a level one issue, it still has level one power and impact. And we must contend for what the Bible teaches on this issue. So that's level two. There could be more things there. Doesn't matter. So what's in level three? Level three, or the third tier, or third order, or tertiary level, is, well, everything else. The list could almost go on forever. How long do we have here yet? It could be a long, long list. One of the papers we read as elders by Andy Nassali, a great Christian scholar. I love the man. I'll say again. He preached a sermon in which he listed 75 matters that go in this category. Do you want to hear 75? I didn't bring 75. You're not going to hear 75. I'm going to resist that temptation and give you a few. Here would be one, I think, different people, different lists maybe, but is Sunday the Christian Sabbath or is it the Lord's Day? How about worship styles and differing opinions on that? How about who are the Nephilim in Genesis 6? Would you put that in the first category? No. Would you put that in the second category? No. Third category for sure. How about alcohol use? How about predestination? I might surprise some of you, like I'm a staunch election, predestination, sovereignty of God and human salvation guy, but I don't think it's a first order issue. Nor is it even a second order issue. You can have a very healthy church, and we do, where you have people on different sides of that and you all live together, and we like that. We delight in that. We glory in that. So it really is a third order thing, but again, it can show us how you handle God's word. What about details of eschatology? Are you premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, panmillennial? It'll all pan out in the end. Wind millennial, you're blown about by every wind of eschatological doctrine. What about all the millennial views? What about a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation or a mid-tribulation rapture? What about details of eschatology? Third order. What about the age of the earth? I am absolutely a young earth guy. I'm a sixth literal 24-hour day creationist. I believe we have a young earth, but I'm not willing to make that first order category and say, you're apostate if you don't agree, all right? And many people are like me, and I'm like them in that regard. What about the relationship between Israel and the church? What about educational choices for our children? And many, many, many other things, third level things. Andy Nassali had 75 of them. Now, what do we do? What does the Bible tell us we should do when we differ over third level, tertiary things? Well, many passages could answer that question. I'm going to take you to one that I think is the best one on that. It's Romans chapter 14. I'll show it to you. Here it is. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, by weak in faith, he doesn't mean that's a weak Christian. They might be very strong in lots of ways, but they don't understand they have liberty to eat that meat that was offered in the idol temple and is now in the marketplace. They don't understand they have liberty to eat more than vegetables. They're only eating vegetables, as you'll see, because they're afraid to eat the wrong meat. The one who is weak in faith doesn't understand he has liberty where he does. He is making a third order thing a first order thing. What do you do with him? Welcome him. Oh, so we can have a fight? No. But not to quarrel over opinions. Don't start dumb church fights over anything in the third category. Hint, almost all church upset, almost all church fights, almost all people leaving unhappy are leaving over third category things. Just interesting to note. Don't. Not to quarrel over opinions. He goes on and gives examples. One person believes he may eat anything. Yeah, maybe this meat was sold in the marketplace. Doesn't matter. Read 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 right around in there. And idols nothing. I can eat this meat. While the weak person eats only vegetables to avoid what might have been offered to idols. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. So you should welcome them. So in all these third category things, we should be able to live together in peace. Yes, the elders have to make decisions about some of these. Is our church going to go this way? Is our church going to go that way? Blessed be the elders. Submit to them. He goes on more, Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day as better than another. Here's the Sabbath issue, I believe. While another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. There's what you do with third category issues. You have your view, I have my view. We can have a friendly debate, and when we're all done, I say, well, brother, that was a good time. Bless you. See you at church on Sunday. We ought to be able to do that. Not to quarrel. Put that phrase over all third level things. Not to quarrel. We don't quarrel about those things. You don't contend earnestly for your faith on any of those things. Well, you're all wrong and I'm right and we're going to have a big fight here. No, you don't do that. So contending for the faith, we're saying, is almost entirely level one stuff. There's one level two thing, the thing about gender roles, that has level one power in it, and I'm not the only one saying that. And again, the worst kind of fundamentalist puts everything in category one, and the worst kind of liberals and progressive don't have anything in category one. We want to have things ordered out with an accurate triage. All right, are you ready for some conclusions? Oh, there they are on the screen. We're ready. Conclusions. Here's number one. So I want to say to you that contending for the faith is a central duty of every generation of Christians. Jude's hair is not on fire. He's not crying wolf when there is no wolf. He's telling us about a reality that every generation of Christians, every church, every seminary, every Bible college will face. There will always be the necessity of some contending for the faith. Doing so is central, not peripheral, not marginal, central. Yes, it would be wonderful if we never had to contend. Well, guess what? That'll be heaven. But we are now on earth and we're the church militant, and part of what our job description is, you got to stand firm. You got to contend for the faith once for all delivered. So let me say this to you, and I say this kindly, I hope. I say this in love. Don't be so nice that you fail to contend. Don't try to be Switzerland. Well, I'm just neutral in everything. No, there's a busy devil. There are many antichrists, John tells us, and many damnable errors, and contend we must. Contending is not something just sons of thunder do, though they do it with alacrity. Contending for the faith is not something only angular people do. No, we'd rather they not even do it. They're going to do it wrong. Contending for the faith is what wise people do. Jude calls us the whole church to do that. Second point in closing, establishing a sound biblical triage does not negate the necessity of teaching the whole counsel of God, Paul to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:26. Down with this whole idea in our day that says all you need to preach about, all you should ever talk about, all you need to lay down the law about is the first order things, and just forget everything else. Well, they're in the Bible. What are they in the Bible for? We're supposed to preach the whole counsel of God. And so we're going to teach on all of Christ for all of life, everything that's in the Bible. I want to know it all for my life. So don't mistake the idea that a biblical triage means the only things we really care about are level one. No, we care about them all. We want to get them all right. Here's a third thing in closing. The church, us, we must learn from past mistakes and failures of the church to contend for the faith. I had a history professor in college, and you've probably heard this saying, it gets around, and he said, if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it, right? You've heard that. So we ought to learn from history. How has the church done in contending for the faith? When and where has the church failed? I'm going to talk about this a little bit. So back in the 4th century, there were errors arising, serious errors floating around, swirling around in Christendom, and the great church leaders called for a big conference, various conferences, where they hammered out from the Word, what does the Word actually say? And they wrote like the Nicene Creed and others and said, here's what we found to be sound in the Word. In the 16th century, you have the Protestant Reformation. Again, they're combating the errors, the damnable heresies of the Catholic Church of that era, and brought about the Protestant Reformation. In the 1800s, liberal theology was overtaking Great Britain. Charles Haddon Spurgeon fought against it in a thing that's now called the downgrade controversy. It was really a fight for inerrancy, but it was a fight for everything, because once you lose inerrancy, you start losing everything. A book I'd recommend to you is Ian Murray's The Forgotten Spurgeon, wonderful book about Spurgeon's time fighting the downgrade controversy. More recently, here on American soil, we had, as I mentioned earlier, in the 1920s, the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. Now, here's what happened. In the interests of intellectual respectability, we want our seminary professors to gain respect with the world. We want our pastors to gain respect with the world so they'll listen to them preach and believe our gospel because we have real good scholars. And the most respectable scholarship on the planet was, guess where? It was in Germany. The German universities, the German seminaries, if you will, were the ones that had the most respect. And so what happened? We sent our best and brightest over to Germany to get their theological training, their theological degrees, so that they could come back here and lead our institutions and we'd have the respect of the world. My, their guy studied in Germany. That's not what happened. What happened is they came home theologically destroyed. They came home no longer believing the Bible was God's word, no longer believing the gospel, no longer believing in all kinds of things, the first order of things that we believe in. And they became the leaders of the seminaries and the denominations and the churches and even the colleges like Harvard and Yale and Princeton. They went down. All kinds of things went down in that time. In the words of Ernest, they got blowed up. Incidentally, one of the great soldiers, a stalwart in the fight, was the son of Baltimore. His name is J. Gresham Machen. Machen was a warrior. He was a professor at Princeton. Princeton went south. He withdrew and founded Westminster Theological Seminary. He had been part of the PC, Presbyterian Church USA. They threw him out because he was defending the faith. They threw him out. Incidentally, recently in the news, a year or two ago, that's recent, at a PCA seminary in New York, Union Theological Seminary, they were in the news because in chapel services at their seminary, they were confessing their sins to plants. Plants. Green earth thing. We're sorry, plants. We've done what we've done to the earth. What about confessing your sins to God? That's where the PCUSA went. Machen was thrown out for contending to the faith. He founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, great man of enormous significance in the church, a Baltimore guy. He wrote a book back then in the height of that controversy. Let me show you the book. Here it is. Here's a modern cover of it with a foreword by none other than Carl Truman. But that's Machen up there. He's buried in Baltimore in Greenmount Cemetery. I don't know how long ago, because I have no memory for past time. How long ago was it? So I'm just going to make something up. 15 years ago, I took my oldest son there. It was probably 30 years ago. And we went to Greenmount Cemetery, and we found Machen's grave. Here's what it looks like. He never married. He's laid to rest beside his father and his mother. That's him on the right with the cross. I want you to see what's printed on either side of that. Next slide, please. On one side, there's his name, J. Gresham Machen, D.D., and on the other side is in Greek, where it says, faithful unto death. When we were there, it didn't look that good. There were weeds, and no one was caring for it anymore. Greenmount Cemetery. But he was such a warrior. Let me say this. We need to learn from that era never to sacrifice doctrinal integrity on the altar of worldly respectability. Don't send your best guys to horrible seminaries just because there's prestige. Here's a fourth point in closing. Contending for the faith is a very important part of pastoral ministry. I think I already made that point, and maybe sufficiently, especially in the pastoral epistles, and the imperatives are there. I just want you to know that pastoral ministry in those epistles is mainly fighting the good fight and contending for the faith. What can you expect of your pastors? Well, a lot of things. Are you hurting? We'll show mercy. Come and let us do that. We'll pray with you and support you and uphold you. But you can also expect of your pastors that they're going to fight in the good fight and lay hold of everlasting life. Point number five, it's almost the end of the sermon. Hang in there. What are some of the doctrines most attacked in our day? Where are the battle lines in our day? Well, first, I would put the inerrancy of Scripture. Actually, that's been a battle line in every day. Let's go back to the garden. What did the devil say? Has God really said? Let's question the word. Yes. So that's been a crux point in the battle in every generation. Lose inerrancy, you lose everything. Secondly, what about biblical morality versus moral relativism and the sexual revolution? Big issue in our day. Thirdly, what about gender roles in the church and home? Huge in our day. The eye of the storm, already talked about that. D, what about creation? A literal Adam who was the first man. Some years ago, we had a young man here who was sending me books, and they were all heresy. And one of them was, two of them were by the same author, and they were ripping apart Genesis and saying there was actually no literal Adam. That's just a construct and whatever. And look, if there's no literal Adam, then Romans 5 goes out. As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. If there's no Adam as federal head, and we all sinned with him and fell in him in his first offense, then there's no second federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are made righteous. You lose Adam, and you lose way too much, my friends. But there are people wanting to lose Adam in our day. Hang on to creation. However old or young you think the earth is, I hope you think it's young. And hold on to substitutionary atonement, all right? Now I have a closing question for you, and here it is. Who do you think are the most dangerous people in a church when that church must actively contend for the faith? An issue comes up and they've got to contend. There's a serious threat. Somebody's questioning or teaching contrary to essential doctrines of the faith. Who are the most dangerous people in the church? Well, let me tell you a true story just to give you an idea of who I think is most dangerous. So I'm from Maryland. My wife Debbie's from Virginia. But in 1985, we moved to Southern California, Riverside, California, to be exact. And I became pastor of Riverside Bible Church, 85 to 95. We were there. They're still going strong. Friend of mine, Pastor Robert Elliott, he's preached here. He's the pastor of that church now, and they're doing great. When I got there at 85, soon after arriving there, I discovered we had a man named Wendell. I won't give you his last name because he's probably still alive and you might look him up and I don't want you to. But Wendell. Wendell was kind of a hurt puppy sort of guy, so you had to just like him. He was a likable guy. He was a nice guy. He was teaching in our adult Sunday school class, and I found out that he denied the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. He rejected significant parts of the Bible. That's just man's thoughts. That's not really the Word of God. And so it can't get much worse than that. And so I said, he can't teach anymore. What happened? The nice people in the class, the most empathetic members of the class. Oh, come on. He's a nice guy. There's no danger. We like him. And we had a battle. The most dangerous people in that church, the most dangerous person was not Wendell. The most dangerous people were his friends, who rather than discerning the danger of the error, just wanted to be empathetic and we like him and let's bring him in. When empathy trumps discernment, down goes the church. I'm all for empathy, sympathy, not just not untethered to reality, not untethered to doctrine, not untethered to the Word of God. When empathy trumps discernment, down goes the church. Who are the most helpful people in a time of church brouhaha over sound doctrine? Those who can both empathize and discern and contend, who when they die, they get a sword on their grave and the words faithful unto death. Please, do thou join their ranks. Please be one of those. Lots of sympathy, empathy, whichever term you want, I don't really care. But tethered to truth, with lots of discernment. Oh, may the Lord raise up many like that in these days of ours. That's all I have for you today. Whoa, look at that. We haven't been 6 minutes over in a long time. Thank you for listening. I shouldn't have told you. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time and your holy word. And we are praying that you would help us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us, that we with all the saints of all time would contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, history tells us that this thing I'm about to ask for may be an amazing thing, but we would be so bold as to ask, may this church continue faithful till Jesus comes. And so we pray that you'll raise up biblical, theological, triaged gospel warriors of us in this church. Give us graciousness, give us love, give us gentleness, but give us strength to contend for the faith. We pray again that this may be the day of salvation for those who are far from Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you'd have mercy upon them. May your grace abound in their behalf. Would you cause them to bow their knee and confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father? We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. 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 Would you like to talk with the Cornerstone?